Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the privilege of being able to come and to worship, and for being able to come before you in worship because you paid the price for our sin with your own Son's blood, and then you proved that blood was sufficient to atone for our sins by raising Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we come before you and we know our great need for you. God, we need your truth to instruct us. We need your grace to strengthen us. We need your Spirit to guide us and to lead us in what is right and true. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do those things this morning, and that, God, we need your help to be joyful this morning, because we think about the resurrection and it brings us great joy. But there are also things that we would love to be able to do today, and people we would love to be able to be with, that we can't be in those places and we can't be with those people. And that it brings us sorrow, and rightfully so. But God, I pray that you would flood our hearts with the joy of the resurrection. And that regardless of what hardship we face in this life, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. God, we pray for those in our state and around the world who have lost loved ones unexpectedly through this virus. We ask that you would bring them comfort. We ask that you would use this to open their hearts to see their great need for you, that they would be drawn to know who you are. And maybe for the first time, celebrate the resurrection with true faith in their hearts. Lord, we pray that you would use us to be your witnesses, that we would be advancing the gospel, advancing the good news about Jesus to places that it had not gone before. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be bold, courageous, joyful, loving witnesses about the gospel. And open our hearts to what you would want to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, you can go ahead and do that. But in the 6th century BC, the city of Athens had a severe plague, and nothing they tried to do stopped the plague. They had exhausted all the means, everything they knew to do. They had sacrificed and prayed to every god they could think of, to no avail. The plague continued until they called for a pagan prophet, a man named Epimenides, and he came to tell them what they needed to do to be saved from this plague. Now, what was his advice? Well, his advice was this: take a herd of black and white sheep, drive them away from the Areopagus. And we're going to see a little bit about the Areopagus here in Acts chapter 17. But it was basically a place where ideas were put on trial. Paul is brought to the Areopagus like he would be brought to a court. And this Areopagus was a place where new ideas would be heard, and those ideas would be tested, they would be debated, they'd be tried to see if they were legitimate. Well, this herd of black and white sheep was to be driven away from the Areopagus and let the sheep go wherever they want to go. And wherever the sheep laid down to rest, they were to sacrifice those sheep to the god of that land. They didn't know what the God's name was. They didn't know who it was, even what it was like. But they were to sacrifice the sheep to the God of that land. Now, the idea was there's some God that's angry with you. And there's some God that you need to appease in order to have this plague stopped. You just don't know who it is. So this is how you're going to find out who that God is. And what do you know? The plague stopped. And so after that time, throughout Greece, there were altars built up in places that were altars to the unknown God. They realized that all of these gods that they were worshiping, there was something missing. They'd missed one, and they didn't want to miss out on the God that they were supposed to worship. And in Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, we see this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." See, Paul had walked through Athens, and he was provoked in his spirit by all of the idols that he saw. There were statues upon statues. One description of the city of Athens said that no city had ever seen a forest of statues like Athens had. And every one of those statues was worshipped like it was a god. But that wasn't enough. There was still this fear that they'd missed one. So they built this altar to the unknown God. And it was kind of like saying, you know, we're not to this unknown God, we're not ignoring you on purpose. We just don't know who you are. If we knew about you, we would add you to our pantheon of gods and we would worship you too. We'd offer sacrifices to you as well. But we don't know who you are, and so this is the best we can do. And Paul, my guess is a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, it's obvious that they're religious. They've got statues all over the place, and you're even covering all your bases with this altar to the unknown God. But Paul's statement isn't a compliment, and so he tells them, "I'm going to tell you what you don't know about. The thing you say you don't know, I'm going to tell you what it is." In verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." You know, what we celebrate today is God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, throughout Scripture, God is associated with life. He's called the living God. Jesus said that God is God of the living, not of the dead. And the pinnacle of the life of Jesus here on earth, the one that God sent to save the world, was his public execution that assured his death, and then his resurrection on the third day, witnessed by many people, testified about by countless others. And this morning, through this passage, I want you to see in a deeper way the God of life. I want you to see the God of the resurrection. The men Paul spoke to were doing exactly what Paul said they were. They were groping around in the dark, trying to find God. But they didn't know him. And they knew they didn't know him. Even with all the statues and idols that they worshiped, they still felt the need for the altar to this unknown God. And I wonder if that's you this morning. Or maybe it describes someone you know and you love and you're praying for. You're just in the dark, groping around, looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song says. You may be looking to a career or to a relationship or social status or prestige to give you that feeling that life is what it ought to be like. You know, maybe the stay-at-home order has taken away things that are now revealing an emptiness in your soul. And you resonate with the people of Athens who set up this altar to the unknown God because they knew there was something else. They knew there was something that they were missing. And that something else is God. That something else is the God who loved you, who sent his son to live a perfect life on earth and then give his life voluntarily on the cross to atone for sins and then conquer death by raising from the dead so that anyone who believes in Christ, anyone who trusts in Christ is made completely righteous and receives eternal life with God in heaven. God is what we all need. And if there's something in your life that is missing, maybe it's your relationship with God. Maybe you need to see the God of the resurrection in a new way. And from Paul's speech here at the Areopagus, I want to help you know God by showing you four things about the God of the resurrection. And the first one is, and this is not going to be any surprise for a lot of you, but God created you. Listen to what Paul says. He said, God made everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He made every nation of man, Greek, Jew, Roman, every nation around the world he made from one man, Adam. And he determined where they would live and when they would live. He determined the places and the times that people would live. And then Paul actually quotes some philosophers and poets that these men would have been familiar with. You know, a lot of times if you're looking in your Bible and you see these places set out with quotation marks, usually that means that that's quoted somewhere else in the Bible. Where here, Paul is taking things from their own poets and philosophers to declare truth about God. In verse 28, it says, in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul is reminding them that even their own teachers and poets and philosophers are declaring these things about God. That we are the offspring of God, and I think importantly so because of the context, not the other way around. Because what are they worshiping? They're worshiping statues made of stone, made of silver, made of gold. And who made those statues? Man. They are worshiping man-made things. They've completely turned upside down the way God intended for the universe to operate. The true order of creation is God created all things, and this includes people. We're his offspring. Offspring resembles the one that they came from. Children look like their father and their mother. And the offspring created to be like God are to worship God. But the people of Athens have made images of God that they then bow down to and worship. And haven't we done the same thing? You know, we might not have statues in our houses that we bow down to, but we create idols out of money, possessions, jobs, sports, relationships, even entertainment can be an idol. We let those things dictate and control our lives rather than submitting our lives to the one who created us. You know, idolatry, it means you're seeking meaning, you're seeking direction, you're seeking value from something that is man-made rather than from the God who made you. One commentator had this quote on this passage. It says, "The tragedy of fallen humanity is that they seek spiritual truth and fellowship from man-made things that cannot hear, answer, or help." See, God created you. He created you in His image to reflect His greatness, His love, His mercy. God commanded, one of the Ten Commandments is make no image, make no graven image, because God had already created the image. The image is people. God created man to reflect what he was like, to show what he is like to us through the way we interact with people and through the way we interact with him. God created you in his image. And then the next thing that we're going to see here from Paul's message to the Areopagus is that God does not need you. Now, that might be a little bit of a blow to your ego, but Paul says it right here in verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, all of the idols that the people of Athens worshipped needed people. They needed sacrifices. They needed upkeep. You know, think about it. Okay, if you see a statue or something here, you know, we don't worship them as gods, but if you had a statue, somebody is going to have to sweep the leaves around, that blow up around the statue. You know, the other day I walked out to get the mail, and as I was getting the mail out of the mailbox, I heard a splat on the front part of Noah's car. It was about 5 or 10 feet away from me, and I was really glad that that bird was not about 5 or 10 feet closer to my direction, because that would have not been a pleasant experience. But I was thinking, it's like, okay, birds are going to do that on statues, and somebody is going to have to clean off the stuff off of these so-called gods. You know, the statue can't do that for themselves. False gods need you. If money is an idol, you have to serve money. You have to sacrifice things of value to get more of it. If people are idols to you and you fear man and not God, you will sacrifice convictions about what is right and wrong to get people to like you. But the God who created you does not need you. But he gives you life and breath and all things. God doesn't need you, but you need him. You need him to give you everything you need to live. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. God needs me to give to the church. If no one gave to the church couldn't continue. God needs me to give. God needs me to serve. And don't hear me saying that giving and serving aren't important. But God doesn't need you. You remember what God said to David? If some of you probably read this in your Bible reading this past week, when David wanted to build a house for God, David didn't think it was right for himself. I said, I'm living in this house of wood. I'm living in a fancy palace, and God lives in a tent. This isn't right. And so he said, I'm going to build a house for God. And what does God tell David? He's like, no, I am going to build a house. He wasn't talking about a physical structure. He was talking about building the church, building the people of God. Jesus reiterated this when he said, I will build my church. See, if you think the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who created the stars, the one who fed a multitude of people in the nation of Israel for 40 years by raining down bread from heaven, if you think he needs you, then you have a much more highly exalted view of yourself and a much lower view of God than is really true. You know, I mentioned giving. I've said this before. You need to give because you need the experience of giving to loosen the hold of money on your heart, not because God needs you to give. But think about what this means. God doesn't need you, but he gives you life and breath and everything. Have you ever received a gift from someone that you knew wasn't really a gift? You know, maybe there's somebody who has given you things, and every time they give you something, you know you're wondering, okay, well, what's the string? Where's the string attached to this gift? I know they're giving it to me, but they're expecting something along the way. There are no strings attached with God. He doesn't give you life and breath and everything you need to live because he needs something from you. And that means that every breath of air, every drop of water, every bite of food, every amazing sunset, every precious time you spend with family or friends, there's no strings attached. All of those things are simply expressions of God's love for you. He is giving you everything. He doesn't, and not because he needs you to do something for him. He's giving you those things because he loves you. God doesn't need you, but he does love you. And he is the one who is providing everything you need to live. Even their own poets tell them that in him we live and move and have our being. And so what's Paul want them to see here? See, they're grasping at straws, groping around in the dark. They're feeling their way around, trying to find this unknown God. And Paul says, he's right here. He's right there with you. When you wake up in the morning and take a breath, God is giving you that breath. When you sit down to eat breakfast, God is the one who provided that food. When you turn on the faucet and get a drink of water, God provided the water. When you turn on your coffee maker to brew your coffee, God is providing the electricity to make that coffee. He's right there. And it reminded me of something that is a somewhat common experience in our house, as common as it is for me to cook, which is probably not all that common. But every once in a while, I need to find a recipe in Amy's recipe box. And let's just say that the way Amy's filing system works in her recipe box is different than the way I would file things in her recipe box. But since she's the one that uses it most of the time, she gets to determine how things go in the recipe box. Well, sometimes I will look and look and look, and I just, you know, and I give up because I can't find what I'm looking for. Maybe I'm looking for it under the wrong name or something, but I just can't find it. And I give up, and sure enough, Amy comes in about 2 seconds, and she's got the card right there. She knows exactly where it's at. And it was right there all along. And if you're wondering where God is at, you think he's not there, I want to encourage you to look more closely. Pay closer attention. You know, we are in the middle of the worst pandemic in our that our world has seen in at least 100 years. And here we are. We still have homes to live in. We've got electricity to power our homes. Even if we can't get exactly what we want when we go to the grocery store all the time, there's still food there to purchase. Now, and I don't want to make light of the struggles that many people are going through right now. And we need to be aware of and generous to those who are in need during this time. And I want to say, if you are struggling during this time and you need food to eat, you need help in some way, let us know. It could be that God wants to provide for you during this time through the generosity of others. This could be a time in which someone else's abundance is being used to supply your need. But what I want you to see is the God of the resurrection is near you. He is giving you strength. He is giving you health. He's giving you food and water. Do you see the hand of God in all of these things? You know, maybe you are groping around for something that makes sense of everything. Maybe you're confused and you feel like God has just left you all alone to figure things out for yourself. But stop groping around in the dark. God is right here. He is active all around you. Ask Him to open your eyes so that you can see Him at work around you. So the God of the resurrection, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, created everything, including you. He's the one who sustains everything. He doesn't need us to keep things going. He gives us the opportunity to participate in the work He's doing, and He wants us to participate in that work, but He's not dependent on us. And He's right here. He is active in and around you every moment of every day. But then that leaves this nagging question in the middle of the situation we're in right now that's answered by the resurrection of Jesus. And that question is, if God is so good, if He's so powerful, if He is so active, if He's involved everywhere around me, why doesn't He do something about all of the chaos surrounding COVID-19? Doesn't He care? Is He not powerful enough to do anything about it? Well, the resurrection of Jesus assures us that God will deal appropriately with this crisis. Everyone in the media seems to be trying to pinpoint the blame. Whose fault is it? Who started it? Who made mistakes in containing it? And from a human perspective, I'm sure there is plenty of blame to go around. But the resurrection of Jesus assures us that God will make all things right. Look at verse 30 through 34. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God, through the resurrection, is giving assurance that He is going to judge, that He is going to make all things right, and the standard by which He will judge is Jesus. A day is coming when God will judge every person in the world and divide them into two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous. There are going to be things that seem to be overlooked, and people will do evil or careless things, and it looks like they get away with it. They don't receive the consequences that they should. But there is a day fixed by God in which everyone will be judged, and the righteous will get the reward of the righteous, while the wicked will get the punishment of the wicked. All injustice will be dealt with appropriately at the final judgment. The God of the resurrection will make all things right. Any injustice done to you, every time you have ever been treated wrongly or sinned against, that is going to be made right. And now that sounds great, but it also means that every time you have treated someone wrongly, every time you have sinned against God, or anyone else, that will be made right also. But the good news of the resurrection is that there are two ways for that to be made right. The first way is to pay the penalty yourself. And the only way you can pay the penalty for your sin yourself is to spend eternity separated from God in what the Bible calls hell. But there's another way, And that is to trust Jesus to pay that penalty for you. Why did Jesus have to die? He died to take the wrath of God for anyone who will trust in him as Lord and lean on him to cleanse them of their sin and to give them his righteousness. And it all comes down to whether or not you believe in the resurrected Christ. When Paul says that God will judge the world, it means that some will be cast away from the presence of God forever and endure all eternity separated from all that's good. Think about all of the evil that we see in the world, unchecked, unstopped by anything good. Nothing to restrain that evil. That is what hell will be like. And some will receive their judgment, receive the penalty for their sin by spending eternity in that place. But some will be welcomed into eternal life that's described in Scripture in words like this. In Psalm 16, we're told that there will be pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that we'll be welcomed into an eternal state in which we experience complete victory over death. In 1 Peter 1, it's described as an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's never going to fade. Eternal life will never get old. It will never get dull. You know, the song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise. And it's not going to get old. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but it will never fade. In Ephesians 1, it's referred to in terms like the riches of his glorious inheritance. See, the two realities for all people, when that day fixed for judgment comes, cannot be more different. And the place you spend eternity depends on your response to the resurrected Christ. See, the men who heard Paul were divided into three categories. Some mocked, some were undecided and wanted to hear more from Paul, and some believed. I wonder, what category are you in? Are you a mocker? Do you think that the resurrection simply just couldn't have happened? You know, it's just not scientifically feasible to think that a man rose from the dead and never died, and so you don't even allow that to come into your thinking? Even though historians who have dug into the evidence for the resurrection say that there is more evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus than for any other event in ancient history. Are you a mocker? Or are you still undecided and you want to learn more? Don't ignore that desire. Do whatever you need to do to study the Bible, talk with Christians, read books. If you're looking for a book to read about the historical reliability of the biblical accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, I would recommend to you The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. But don't let the busyness of life or entertainment or other distractions prevent you from drawing near to God and getting the answers to the questions. Take those questions seriously. And do what you need to do to get the answers, but don't let the questions be a cover-up for rebellion. There are legitimate questions you may be asking. Now, on the other hand, there might be questions that you're just putting up in front of yourself and you're putting up in front of other people, and it's really just a cover-up for the fact that you don't want to follow Jesus. Don't be deceived. Be honest with yourself about why you are not believing in and trusting in Jesus. You know, Luke writes that some men joined him and believed. And if you are a believer in the resurrected Christ, one day you will meet those men and women who believed Jesus. You will share in the blessings of eternal life with them. Blessings that I don't think we can even come close to comprehending right now. But we talked about what hell was like, just the nothing but evil. Think about what heaven will be like, where there is nothing but good, where we are in the presence of God. There is no sin. There is nothing to come between us and God. And we will have pleasure forevermore, pleasure for all of eternity that we can't even imagine right now. That is what waits for those who trust in the resurrected Christ. You know, and maybe you started listening to this sermon and you would have called yourself a mocker. You know, there's no way the resurrection of Jesus could happen. Maybe you started with questions and you want to learn more. But it could be that now you're seeing that Jesus really did raise from the dead. And there is evidence for his goodness and his power around you every moment of every day. And I want to encourage you, if you are considering putting your faith in Jesus, don't put off that decision. Listen to the command of the good news about Jesus Christ, where the apostle said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.